Turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 6, to a very familiar passage that describes the Christian life in terms of a war. We in the United States are in an unusual situation in world history in that we have very few conflicts that hit our own shores. Most of the world is very familiar with what it means to have infighting among various factions, civil wars constantly coming and going, or being in the middle of a part of the world where wars are constantly coming to them whether they want them or not. Palestine is one of those places at a crossroads of the world where there's constantly conflict. So in some ways, I think the metaphors of war are generally held at arm's length. We read war stories, maybe we've seen movies that have it, but it's not something in our own experience. Perhaps the closest most Americans have to the concept of war is football, where you have two teams expending all their energies to take out the other team within all legal bounds to hurt them as much as possible. And really, I think that when we look at something like Ephesians 6, Paul gives us commands that really are in terms of standing firm in the midst of a conflict. Like that front line of linebackers or defense or offense in the center of the field who are taking the brunt of those initial hits. And for the entire time the play is going, they've got to protect the quarterback, or they've got to try to break through. They have to stand firm. There's a conflict going on, and there's a need to stand. Don't get tripped up. Don't give up. Don't fall back. Don't fall apart. Stand firm. Paul comes to us with that kind of a command as he closes the book of Ephesians, a book full of theology, a book then full of very practical application. But he comes to the end, and he says, finally, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And he goes on and expands on what he means. I want to pause our reading here as we get the context for one piece of the armor that we'll focus on tonight. Because he's giving us a command. There are four commands in this section so far. Verse 10, he says, be strong. Verse 11, put on. Verse 13, take unto you. Verse 14, stand therefore. There's these four commands. It's very much like God says to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Don't be dismayed. A command, really, an admonition that's repeated from David to Solomon. He says, my son, the Lord is going to go with you. And we know Solomon's heart. He said to the Lord when he was given one request, he says, God, I need wisdom. I'm a youth. I don't know how to rule this people. And those of us who are young know what it's like to be, or even those of you who are older, you get thrust into a new situation and all of a sudden you feel all your vulnerabilities come out. And you sense where, and the temptation is to back down, to give up, to doubt. And so David says to Solomon, be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Again, he says to him several chapters in 1 Chronicles later, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee. David's saying, I know this God. I've experienced him through my life. You need to be strong because you have the same God. You need to be strong for the task that God has given you. So we just sang in Stand Up for Jesus, the arm of flesh will fail you. ye dare not trust your own. So the command to stand is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, add a little bit more self-discipline on top of things, get a good focus, just, you know, have faith, as people say, you know, and go for it. No, this is a strength in the Lord. And if you look at the passage, you see that this is something to be done in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10, in the power of His might. Verse 11, it's called the armor of God. This is an equipping that God Himself is giving you. And therefore, verse 13, take up unto you the whole armor of God. Ephesians 1, 3, the whole book is starting out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So God has given us everything we need. Now you say, well, okay, you know, it's the Christian life. I mean, of course I need some strength from God. There's some challenges in my life. I encounter them every day. But, you know, we all make it. You know, we just kind of, it's the Christian life. It's what it is. Well, Paul doesn't want us to think in those terms. He wants us to think very seriously about the conflict. So, did you notice in this passage who our enemies are? The word against shows up 5 times. This is a conflict, and we're not the only people in the war. We are against the wiles of the devil. We are against not flesh and blood, but principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a war that we don't see, though we experience it when we're attuned to it. We feel it. We understand it. But Paul is giving us these explicit enemies. We have the devil and his wiles. We have principalities. We have powers. We have rulers. We have wickedness in spiritually high places. We could become daunted. Paul's not trying to frighten us. He's not trying to bring scare tactics. He's trying to sober us, to help us think rightly, think straight, think things from God's perspective. There is a war out there. Paul wants us to see the mystery that's going on, the church displaying, as he says back in chapter 3, displaying before angels themselves the glories of God. We have angelic audiences. They are looking at what God is doing through the church, and they marvel that God's angels, the ones who are still on His side, they marvel at the grace and the mercy of God to take rebels and transfer them into His kingdom, to take, humanly speaking, arch enemies like Jews and Gentiles and make them one body. They marvel at that. But you know, God is showing those same marvels to the demons. They believe in God, and they tremble at what He does. So we're part of a war that is so much bigger than us, with heavenly places. But Paul is giving us this passage for a very specific purpose. What is the purpose for this passage? What is the purpose of the armor? He goes on to expound. Well, he tells us, be strong, put on. Why? Verse 11, that ye may be able to stand. Verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. So we've got a command, stand. But then we have the equipping to do so because we have the armor, which is given us so that we would be able to stand. Do you realize without the armor of God, you could not stand in this battle? If you go into this battle unarmed, unequipped, unprepared, you will fall. That's why the Bible is so full of warnings that we take seriously God's intentions for us in this battle. So what is this armor? Well, the armor that Paul explains actually is not something that he has just come up with. There are echoes of Old Testament scriptures and themes throughout the Bible all through this armor. We don't have time to go into those tonight. But if you go to the book of Isaiah, especially as some of the messianic prophecies, these are the kind of things that describe Messiah as he comes forth to war. And you, as Messiah's people in union with Christ, are given the same equipment to stand. So he tells us, put on the whole armor of God. What does that involve? Well, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he goes ahead and he gives some specific prayer requests. Look at verse 18. There are two commands in verse 18. Neither one is in the form of an imperative you're used to looking for in a grammar book. They have the ing ending, cluing us in. There are two commands. Do you see what they are? We're to take up the armor, praying and watching. Watching and praying. Have you ever in Scripture heard those two used together before? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. This is what Jesus himself said to his disciples. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What was Peter's problem in the garden? He didn't get the war. He had no idea what was at stake. I don't know if he went to sleep dreaming about who was the greatest again. You know, the constant quarrel among the disciples. Which of us has the preeminence? He missed the point. He missed the war. And Jesus says to him, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that's where all of us are. We come to a passage like this and we say, I'm willing, but my flesh is so weak. How can I utilize the armor that God has given me to stand, especially when those promises seem so far off? When what God says and what I see don't match, how can I persevere? I think that's really where the shield of faith comes in. We have these wiles of the devil, we have these fiery darts that must be quenched. Proverbs 8 tells us that the woman folly is loud. Do you ever feel that folly is loud? Every time you turn on the news, every time you open your Facebook feed, every time you listen to the popular ideas out there, they are in your face. Folly is in your face. Now in Proverbs 8, wisdom is calling too. And we must give ear to wisdom. But folly is loud. So there's all these times that what we perceive and what God says don't match. In that case, we must wield the shield of faith. Now, I mentioned there's Old Testament background to what Paul is doing here. And this one is the first of the pieces of armor here that you don't have an explicit chapter and verse you can point to and say, I know where Paul got that from. That's from Isaiah 42 or whatever. But if we look at the Old Testament, we see throughout Proverbs that the idea of a shield is very common. What kind of things are called a shield? Well, Proverbs 5:12 tells us that the Lord will bless the righteous with favor. He will surround him. He will compass him. He will surround him with favor as a shield. So God's grace is a shield for believers. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler, the equipment that goes right along with a shield, the horn of my salvation. Later in that psalm, Psalm 18, verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. God's promise of deliverance is a shield for me. Or Psalm 59, 11, O Lord, our shield. The Lord Himself is our shield. So the idea of a shield works for a lot of different concepts when it comes to the Christian life. So why would Paul come and use the concept of faith? Why is faith so effective as a shield, so essential as a shield in a believer's life? Well, think through Ephesians. This is not the first time he's mentioned faith. Faith is essential for your salvation in the first place. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift from God, not of works. Or I would get the credit. Lest any man should boast. It's even faith that we gain access to God. Ephesians 3, 11 through 13. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And Paul immediately applies that, wherefore I desire you not faint in tribulation. When hard times come, don't give up because you have faith. You have saving faith that makes you right with God and gives you bold access to the commander of all the forces, the one who's already won the victory. You have access to Him. So come with confidence. Come with faith. Later on in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul turns to a prayer. And he begs God that He would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Being rooted and grounded in love, you might be able to comprehend His love for you and be filled with the fullness of God. So Ephesians 1:15 tells us that the Ephesians possessed faith in Christ. They have the faith, the gospel. But it's also what keeps us going all through our Christian life. Faith isn't something you pick up at your salvation, get into God's kingdom and put down and then move on. Faith is a way of life, which is why John in his writings never uses the noun faith. It's always believing, be believing, be believing, be believing. We are constantly needing to exercise this faith. But what is faith? There's a lot of concepts out there. The term faith is thrown around a lot. A lot of unbelievers have faith. Faith in what? Faith needs an object. Faith, I think we could sum up, is total trust in God and His words. Faith trusts God. It trusts a person with a certain kind of character. And then it trusts what that person says. So, we must trust in God. One of the terms that the psalmist often uses that I've always been a little bit fuzzy on is the idea of waiting. I wait for the Lord. Have you ever wondered what he means by waiting for the Lord? Is it you just sit around and hope God does something? Well, I think intuitively we think, no, that's probably not it, but nothing else we can think of really fits the word wait. You know, what do you do when you get in line? You wait. Is there anything you can do about it? Nope, not until they move in front of you. You wait. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, we do use the word wait another way. You talk about a wicked person lying in wait. He's waiting. But there's a purpose to the waiting. There's something in mind. There's an end goal in the waiting. And you're just waiting for that right moment. Another word, or another way that this is sometimes translated, is to rest, or to wait in silence, to be silent before the Lord. So I think what we understand is that it's the idea of watching something, of anticipating something in a way that your heart, you know, you're settled. Even if you're lying in wait, you're like, we've got this planned. We've got this covered. We're just waiting for it to materialize. Investors watch the markets. They're watching the markets. Now, very few investors are at rest. So that part of the concept falls, but they watch it closely. They're looking at past benchmarks. They're looking at the projections. They're getting a sense of where things are going, and they're evaluating those trends. We do this all the time. Businessmen are doing this with their stock inventories. How much are we selling? How much have we sold? What are our trends in sales? How much inventory do we need to bring in? Are we going to cut a loss on this? Do we need to retire this product from the line? People are constantly evaluating and getting a sense of where they're at in life. Well, in the Christian life, we do this too. We're constantly saying, where am I? What's going to happen? Normally, it materializes as worry, projecting all the what-ifs into the future. What if this? What if that? What if that? What if that? Okay, I know where I've come from, and I know what's happened, but what if? Doubt projects the what-ifs into your future. Faith projects the promises of God into your future. What I know. It's not what if, what if, what if. It's God says. God says, God says. God says he will do this. God says he will do that. So we can sing with confidence in mansions of glory and endless delight, because we know God has promised it, and faith gives us the eyes to see it. Faith takes the promises of God and makes them real in our own life. Worry is projecting uncertainties. Hope is projecting certainties into the future, because God has said something. And you know, in a sense, God is lying in wait for us, because God is not plotting our downfall. He is accomplishing our redemption. He has accomplished it already in the cross. But our deliverance is not final. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the helmet of salvation. Well, in Thessalonians, it's called the hope of salvation, because there's a part of our salvation that hasn't happened yet. There's a very famous purported Christian writer who likes to talk about your best life now. The only people who are living their best life now are those who do not know Christ, because it will only get worse from here. But we are not living our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. And we have to take eyes of faith to see that, because it doesn't look like it. If you ask our world, who has it made? Christians are not topping the list. They're not. Unless they happen to be Christian athletes, or Christian politicians, or Christian authors on the New York Times bestselling, then the Christian part kind of works, because they're also on top of one of the other lists of greats. But that's not how it works in God's mind. So we must take the shield of faith. Now, I mentioned this is based on the character of God. God made this very clear to the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 7. Because he says, God did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You weren't the most populous people on the world. Actually, you were the fewest of all the people. You know, when God chose them, they were one, Abraham. And he was pretty old. They weren't the most populous of all people that God could choose. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath he had sworn to Abraham, he passed it down to Isaac and to Jacob, and then he called out the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob. God kept his promises to them, and he brought them out of Egypt. And he says then, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenants and his mercy with them that love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations. The word the faithful God is the Amen God, the one who is true, the one who keeps his promises. So, Deuteronomy 7 actually goes on to talk about he repays those who hate him to their face. because he keeps his promises on both sides of the equation. But God is a faithful God. So can you trust God? Can you trust God? Do you trust God? Has God ever been unfaithful to his blessing to Abraham? No, he followed that all the way down to the final seed in Jesus Christ. And there are some of the Abrahamic blessings that I believe are still to come. But his faithfulness to the ones we've already seen gives me hope that there are more to come. Has he been unfaithful in the Messiah? Think of all the promises of Messiah's coming. And when Jesus comes, the disciples are constantly saying, this fulfilled that, and this fulfilled that. And they missed a lot of them. Jesus had to spend hours with them on the road walking back from Emmaus to Jerusalem, just expounded to them, okay, here's where it was in Moses and in all the scriptures. Here's the things concerning myself. And we look back and we say, whoa, God fulfilled all these things. So can you trust God? Well, absolutely. Do you trust God? Well, Hebrews 10 and 11 gives us a very good case study of certain people who have and what it looks like. Does trusting God mean that everything will turn out okay for you in this life? God made promises to Abraham that he would give him a land. Do you know how much of the land Abraham owned when he died? One field with a cave in it where he could bury his wife. That's it. Did God keep his promise? Well, Abraham never saw it. How about Jacob? How much of the land did he own? By the end of his life, he was in Egypt. He didn't own a thing, except that piece of property that still the deed got passed down. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, did God ever fulfill his promises to them? Not really. It's interesting, though, depending on your eschatology, if you believe there is a millennial kingdom in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there because they are God's resurrected saints at that point, they will inherit that land. But God certainly has fulfilled it in their seed because the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did see those promises. But Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises, Hebrews tells us, but having seen them afar off. And if he had wanted to go back to the land from which he came, he could have. He had plenty of opportunities to go back. God let him live a very long time. He had lots of chances to return and just try to start his life back over the way it had been. But he had his mind set on some promises that God had given. And this faith is the substance then of the things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. Let's take it down to another level. What if an angel came to you? This has not happened very often, but it has in the history of the world. What if an angel came to you and said, you are blessed by the Lord. You are going to have a baby, even though you're a virgin. And Mary says, how is that going to happen? And the angel gives a very brief explanation and then says at the conclusion of his statement, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And the word nothing is literally no word. No word will be impossible with God. In other words, God just told you something. If God says it, it's not impossible. It's going to happen. And Mary says, have you ever noticed Mary's response? Mary says, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So how can you stand firm with the shield of faith? Well, you have to use it in conjunction with the Word of God. You have to use it in conjunction with the Word of God. If you don't know God's words, you can't stand firm on them. You have to search the Scriptures. You have to understand what God says. Because if you don't have a word to hang your hope on, you have nothing from the Lord. You have the character of God. You can always have this vague sense, I know God's going to work it out, because Romans 8:28, if I love God, everything's going to work out for my good, which is my conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But we also have those very specific promises. So, what happens when you are promised wealth? Are you willing to choose affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short time? Moses had to make that choice. And he had far less revelation than we have now. We have the example of Moses. So when you are tempted, think of any sin. Think of a sin you struggle with. I'll keep it general so you can be very specific. A sin you struggle with all the time. If you indulge in that, if you entertain that, what promise are you doubting? Do you believe God is enough? Do you believe my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Do you believe I don't need that because I have eternity? I have something in the future. Do you believe that God has actually blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Because he chose you before the foundation of the world. And he has redeemed you. And he is conforming you to the image of Christ. And one day he will glorify you so that for all eternity you will be with him. So when Satan throws doubt, when Satan comes to you and says, did God really say, as he did in the garden, you are going to say, I know who God is. He would not lie. God cannot lie. And I do know what he said because he wrote it down for me. I have the word of God. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Can you trust God? Yes. Do you trust God? Do you exercise the shield of faith? You say, but I fall. All the time I look at things and it just doesn't seem to fit. My present circumstance, I'm tired. I can't see how ends are going to meet. I'm discouraged. I keep trying to do the right thing, and I've got family problems, I've got work problems, my car doesn't work, my house is falling apart, my family's falling apart, nobody appreciates me, and is it really worth it? Well, are you in the war? Are you serving the master? But what do you do when you fall? John Bunyan, in the work Pilgrim's Progress, dealt with this concept of falling. Christian goes on his journey, fighting many battles along the way. And Christian at one point understands that such footmen as you and I are, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor vaunt as if we could do better. He's saying, we're soldiers. Don't boast about encountering some great enemy. Don't think that you've got it made, that you are going to be able to, in your own strength, to stand when we hear of others who've been foiled or be tickled at the thoughts of our own manhood. For such commonly come by the worst when they are tried. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So Christian writes, witness Peter, of whom I've made mention before. He would swagger. Aye, he would. He would, as his vain mind prompted him to say, do better and stand more for his master than all men. But who's so foiled and run down by those villains as he? When, therefore, we hear that such robberies are done on the king's highway, two things become us to do. There are two things that are appropriate for the people of God when they hear of the downfall of others or when they foresee a chance that they themselves will be tripped up. Number one, to go out harnessed and be sure to take a shield with us. For it was want of that that he who laid so lustily at Leviathan could not make him yield. If that is lacking, Satan doesn't fear us at all. Therefore, he that hath skill said, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So number one, If you are tempted to fall, or if you see a brother or sister who has fallen into sin, number one, take up the shield of faith. Realign your mind on the Scriptures. Look at what God has said and take hold of it as your own. And number two, it is good also that we desire of the king a convoy, yea, that he will go with us himself. This is what David rejoiced in when in the valley of the shadow of death. And this is what Moses, rather for dying where he stood, he would rather die where he stood than go one step without God. God said, your people have sinned, just go on without me. Moses said, kill me now. If you don't go with me, we're not going anywhere. So Christian concludes, oh my brother, if he will but go along with us, what need we be afraid of 10,000s that shall set themselves against us? But without him, the proud helpers fall under the slain. So how do you get back up when you've fallen? Well, number one, hope in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because the one who comes must believe, number one, that God exists, and number two, that God rewards those who seek him. Do you believe that God rewards those who seek him? The world promises all kinds of rewards. Every advertisement is a reward for your seeking something. God rewards those who seek him. And as the psalmist said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God. God hasn't changed. Your circumstances have changed. God has not changed. Meditate on the character of God and settle yourself in the words of God. Get your focus off of your circumstances onto the character of God. The belt of truth, the Scriptures, give us God's view of morality. When we start to question, is this really the right thing to do? I mean, is this really necessary? Is this really... No, God's Word gives us God's view of morality. God's Word gives us God's values. What's most important in your life? No, what really is most important in your life? And it gives us God's view of reality. Faith accepts these things as really true and acts accordingly. We have the shield of faith. It's given to us by God himself so that we would be able to stand. So how are you doing wielding the shield against those darts of doubt? When woman folly is loud, when Satan casts those doubts in your mind, when your circumstances don't match with what God's word says, what do you do? Well, take up that shield and beg for God's help. Because that's where the answer lies. As Jude says, now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's ask God for this strength. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trials and the tribulations and the struggles that you put your servant Paul through, so that when he pens these words, we know these are not from somebody who's had fair weather his whole life. These are from one of the most seasoned soldiers among all your servants. And he tells us that you purpose for us to stand. You intend for us to stand. And you've given us these promises. Help us to lay hold of these precious promises. And Lord, help us always to acknowledge that we are nothing apart from your work. So we pray that you would indeed go with us. That as we meditate on your character, as we settle ourselves in your word, that you would make yourself dear to us and near to us and cause us to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't it a blessing to consider that God has given us all the equipment we need to face the battle that we're in? And he's given us that shield of faith. And so make sure you have that shield with you, because faith is the victory.